I would invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, where we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 together this evening. Before reading from God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great sovereign God and King, we acknowledge that your lordship is universal, it is eternal and unchangeable, immutable in all of its ways. And what comfort it brings to us, your children, to know that nothing can thwart your purposes or change that eternal decree, which is evidence even this night in bringing us here to this place to hear from your word, and to study it, to sing praises to your name, and to come to you even now in prayer. What joy and delight ought to fill our hearts as we look again and again to those ordinary means that you have made extraordinary in the life of the believer, as we look to them by faith through the work of our beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she'd hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sisters stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." The word of our God. You may be seated. You might recall from the last time we began our study in chapter 1 from this book of Exodus that this is one of the darkest periods in Israel's ancient history. Enslavement, oppression, that heavy workload that bears down upon them, and of course that decree that all male infants born were to be cast into the Nile. And in spite of all of this, there is this underlying theological motif that binds this text, these narratives together, and that is the sovereign Lord God. You've heard Pastor McWilliams use that illustration before of an intricately woven rug or tapestry that from the back it looks disjointed and haphazard. It seems as though there is little design or intent, but from the front, there is beauty, symmetry, order, and purpose. And oftentimes, from our own perspective, life can look like the back of that tapestry. Whether world events, things that are happening on a national or global scale, or even down to the events and small circumstances of our own lives, we wonder, what purpose could there be? What purpose could there possibly be in the midst of such hardship and disappointment of life? And so as God's people, we need to continue to cultivate a theologically accurate and robust belief and conviction of the sovereignty of our God. Not only that he controls all things, not only that he rules over all in his sovereign power, and not only that he is over those things that are monumental down to the seemingly insignificant. He is not just interested in displaying his power for sovereignty's sake. But this sovereign control is also good, and it is wise, it is merciful, and it is tender, and it has wondrous purpose, for it comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father, our Lord and God and King. And so let's consider the display of God's sovereign rule in our text tonight as we think about how the Lord works to preserve this one who will be used in his eternal purpose to deliver his people from slavery. And so first from our text tonight, the son of a Levite family. The son of a Levite family. You'll remember again the end of Exodus chapter 1 that saw Pharaoh issue his decree. And his decree was law of the land that every male infant born to the Hebrew people was to be cast to his death into the Nile River. And this is a horrific act of unspeakable cruelty. And it reflects not only the hatred within the heart of this world leader over the Egyptians, but it's indicative of the seed of the evil one. It will be important as we continue our study of this text to see that this is a picture of something much greater going on in terms of a cosmic battle between those who are of the seed of the evil one and those who belong to the Lord. And it is that great enemy of the living God who is seeking to thwart his purposes and overthrow his provision of this deliverer. But of course, he will not succeed. So though that horrific decree of the Pharaoh remains intact, even as we turn here to chapter 2, there is this glimmer of hope from this family of the tribe of Levi. And we read that both husband and wife are from this tribe. We don't discover their names, Amram and Jochebed, until we get to Exodus chapter 6. At this point, they are just a man and woman from the house of Levi. And of course, Levi was the third son born to Jacob by his wife, Leah. Now, the most memorable thing that we read in the life of Levi is from Genesis chapter 34. Now, it's here in this horrible event that one of the daughters of Jacob is defiled by a young man named Shechem, who is from a neighboring people group. And the father of Shechem wants this daughter to be his son's wife. And so he comes to Jacob's people, he comes to Simeon and Levi, and they tell him that if all of your males are circumcised, then we can intermarry with you. And so while all of the men are recovering from their circumcision, Simeon and Levi take their swords and kill all of the men. That's a sermon for another time. But we see this covenantal sign of the Lord used to bring destruction, even in this level of deception of these brothers. And then later in Numbers chapter 3, the Lord takes that zeal from the house of Levi and appoints this tribe to function in the priestly role, which entails, among other things, guarding those holy things, those holy elements of the tabernacle, and even drawing the sword when necessary to protect the name of the Lord and the tabernacle. Now let's remember that the whole purpose of Israel being delivered from captivity in Egypt is so that they could be free to live under the kingly reign of the Lord God and give their worship to him, to be brought from slavery into a life of freedom, but it is freedom under that loving authority of God. And so here in chapter 2, by drawing out the identity of this father and mother as members of the house of Levi, the foundation, you see, is already being laid for the importance of worshiping the Lord. Because Moses, of course, comes from this line, set apart for service to God. And so while they remain nameless at this point, and the only thing that we learn about them from these first 10 verses is this comment that his mother looks upon her newborn son and sees that he is a fine child. What does it mean to say that he is a fine child? I mean, doesn't every mother look at her newborn and think that he is a fine child? Well, to say that he is a fine child is not a moral statement as though the child is without sin. It's not likely that it refers to physical beauty, though it could refer to his health and strength, evidence that the Lord is raising up one who has withstood this decree of the evil one of the land. Could be a resilience given to him by the Lord. But the New Testament helps us to understand a little bit what's going on here. In Acts chapter 7, this is part of Stephen's speech before he is martyred. He says that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says this, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So both in God's sight, Acts chapter 7, and in the sight of his parents, Hebrews chapter 11, Moses is seen as beautiful, or as a fine child, as we read here in Exodus 2. Now again, all parents think that their newborn is beautiful, even if others are too polite to correct them. But there's this quality, you see, that is placed upon Moses by God himself, and it is by faith that his parents, and the emphasis here is his mother in particular, recognizes this attribute. By faith, she sees what the Lord God himself sees in his plan of raising up this deliverer. And so it's this faith in God which motivates her to hide her child from the decree of Pharaoh. And that brings us to our second point in the text, the love of a mother. The love of a mother. Now you'll remember that we saw the defiance of the midwives back in chapter 1. They feared God more than they feared the decree of the Pharaoh. And so they worked to preserve the life of newborn males rather than obey that wicked decree of the king. Similarly, the mother of this infant boy defies the decree of the land as she trusts in God. Again, we read this from Hebrews chapter 11. They were not afraid of the king's decree, and so they hid their son. And so the faith that she has in God, the love that she has for her son, the reality that there is something unique about him, all of these things work together to motivate her to hide her newborn son for as long as she can. But at 3 months, she could hide him no longer. He's getting too large, a little bit mobile and too loud. And so she fears for his life. And then the text gives us some important details on what she does next. She does not abandon him to fate, but she lovingly crafts this basket of papyrus. And then she covers the outside with a combination of tar and some sort of sealant, things that would have been used on other crafts that would have gone up and down the Nile River. And the word that is translated basket is also used in Genesis chapter 6 to refer to the ark that was built by Noah. Now, in Egyptian, this word would sound more like the word for chest or coffin. But in Hebrew, ark, of course, brings to mind a vessel of deliverance, of salvation, and of life. And so what the Pharaoh meant for evil, the destruction of newborn males in the Nile, the Lord meant for good, the preserving of this future leader in this small craft, in this ark upon the Nile. And both Noah and Moses go through these water ordeals and survive, and both become deliverers of God's people. And we see this wonderful parallel in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod hears of the birth of a king, you recall he issues a decree to kill all of the male boys who are born in the region. And so Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus to Egypt, and then it is from Egypt that Jesus is brought back to Israel as the greater than Moses who will deliver his people from their sins. And back in our text in verse 4, his sister, and we presume this is Miriam, we have no reason to think otherwise, though we do not learn of her name until Exodus chapter 15, but she stands at a distance in order to see what would happen. And I think this is further indication that the mother has not abandoned him, but has great concern for her infant son. Now, from our Sunday school days, we probably have pictures of the ark being placed upon the river and floating down, and Miriam running along the side, hiding behind the reeds to make sure that nothing horrible happens to the basket. But instead, what we read here is that the ark, the basket, was placed among the reeds or among the bulrushes, presumably a place where there would be no current so that he would be safe and not float away. And perhaps this is a tributary off of the Nile itself, which afforded more privacy for the Pharaoh's daughter to come. And it's a safe place for the basket to be placed. Perhaps it's known that this is a place that the princess would frequent. Others have speculated that the infant was placed here for safekeeping, so that he could be drawn up occasionally for feeding and for changing. I mean, after all, no Egyptian soldier is going to be looking in the river for a son of a Hebrew wife, mother, because this is the place in which they've been sentenced to death. If anything, they're going to keep their children as far away from the river as possible. The text is not clear on what the mother was thinking, but it's enough for us to know that she is entrusting her child to the hands of the Lord. Because if he is a good child with something special, something unique about him that she sees through the eyes of faith, then she can trust in the Lord's protection and provision. And incidentally, we could say that the mother is, in a way, complying with the decree of the land, isn't she? She's putting her son in the Nile River, but God is showing himself to be more powerful than the decree of mankind. And that brings us thirdly in the text to the compassion of a princess. The compassion of a princess. And so the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to the river to bathe. And depending on which Pharaoh this is, you might remember that historical records cannot be placed together quite accurately to make that determination. But she could have been one among dozens of daughters of the Pharaoh. We simply don't know her identity. But as her attendants walk beside the river, perhaps to ensure that the princess has privacy, she sees the basket, the ark, there among the bulrushes. She draws the basket up, and she takes it to the princess. And the daughter of Pharaoh opens it up, and either because of the tattered garments that he is wearing or because she sees that he is a circumcised boy, she knows right away that this is a Hebrew child. And she knows of her father's decree. She knows of the fear of the Hebrew women. And she knows that it was out of a mother's love that she put her son here. And she is moved to compassion and to pity. And this is more than just feeling sorry for one who is in a pitiful state. It's more than sympathy, but it's compassion that moves her to action, to determination to spare his life. And note the irony here in the text. Her father was moved by fear and then by hatred to destroy the male infants, while his daughter is moved in her tenderness and mercy to save him. So here is another in these opening chapters of Exodus who disregards the decree of the Pharaoh. Yet another woman who defies the edict and is used by the Lord to protect and to preserve. His sister then comes from her hiding place and offers to the princess to find someone who can nurse the baby for her. This would be no problem because of the wicked decree of Pharaoh. It would not be hard to find a mother who would be physically capable of nursing an infant. And notice the wisdom here of the young girl's interaction with the princess. There is this repetition of "for you." Shall I call for you a nursing Hebrew woman so that she may nurse the child for you? This was a wise way for her to speak to the princess, appealing to her empathy and compassion, perhaps seeing those things right away in her countenance, appealing to her role as one in authority in order to preserve and care for her baby brother. And the princess then quickly agrees and offers this simple and straightforward command, "Go." She too is one with authority. She has spoken a simple word, and his life is spared. At this simple word, the one sentenced to death is saved. It's really the word of the Lord, isn't it? Working in these circumstances to save this one whom he has provided. And in this great twist of further irony, she goes and gets her own mother. The child's mother becomes the nursemaid for the princess. And even more remarkable, she is actually employed. She is paid wages to care for her own son, who is now under the protective decree of the princess. One author I read put it like this, that Pharaoh's daughter harbors and raises Israel's future deliverer in Pharaoh's own household at the expense of the Egyptian state. So when the girl comes to her mother with news of what has transpired, no doubt there is great joy to see how the Lord has worked to protect her son, reaffirming in her mind that this truly is a fine child. And the fact that she receives payment for caring for her own son is a foretaste of what is to come when the Israelites plunder the Egyptians later in Exodus chapter 12. And isn't this wonderfully remarkable? I mean, even if a guard did hear the commotion of this baby within her home and burst into the doors to take the son from her, she could simply say, "This is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You may go ask her if you wish." And so she is free to raise her infant son. She is free to feed him. She is free to nurture him, to play with him, and most of all, to instruct him in the ways of the Lord. For he would have remained with her for several years until he goes to live in the household of Pharaoh. And these formidable years were significant, used by the Lord in Moses' life. Because again, we read in Hebrews 11, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." And that leads us fourthly and finally this evening to the faithfulness of our God. And you may have noticed that in these short 10 verses, there is no explicit mention of God in the narrative, though his presence is abundantly clear. There is no explicit mention of the faith of the parents of Noah or of Moses or others for that matter, though faith is clearly there. We read about that in Acts 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. And so while God's presence was not openly displayed to his people, clearly he has not forsaken them. Just as we can have confidence that our God will never forsake us. And the irony of the text is clear. The decree of Pharaoh to kill the male line led to this infant boy being put here. It's one of Pharaoh's own children who delivers him, and he would be used later to deliver the children of God from the bondage of Pharaoh. Our God is showing himself to be wonderful and masterful, but there is nothing that can thwart his purposes or stay his hand. Now, you may have noticed that there is only one person in the narrative who is given a proper name. There is the husband and wife from the tribe of Levi. There is the infant who was born to them. There is the daughter who watches the basket from the shore. There is the daughter of Pharaoh, the princess, who comes to the river. And then there is the servant of the princess who pulls the basket and brings it to her. All historical figures, all real people, but none of them are named until we get to verse 10. And it's here that we read that when the child has grown, when he is weaned, he is brought to the daughter of Pharaoh and is made her son. And she is the one who names him Moses. Now, it could be that this is a name which has Egyptian connotations, but in Hebrew, it's a name that means to draw out. And the text is clear in verse 10 that this is the reason for her giving this name to the boy that she adopts, Moses. So in the mind of an Egyptian, he is drawn out as a child of the Nile, for the Nile has divine properties to it. But in the mind of a Hebrew, he is drawn out from the jaws of death, preserved by God's powerful hands, and eventually the one used by the Lord to draw his own people out of slavery. And so we see God's faithfulness, and we see his providence even further in the education that Moses receives in the household of Pharaoh. Next time when we gather and we look at the rest of this chapter, we pick up in verse 11, we'll pick up almost 40 years later. And in that time, Moses is equipped with the best learning of the land as he is educated in all of the ways of the Egyptians, which are later reflected in his authorship, the divinely inspired of the books of the Pentateuch. And this is all the Lord's doing to equip him for what is to come. For Egypt has the best the world has to offer in terms of worldly education, astronomy, medicine, mathematics, diplomacy, and more. And the Lord is faithful to display his sovereignty on so many levels. Now imagine reading this narrative for the first time. Or imagine going through this experience of enslavement yourself as one who is a child of Israel. Even when we get to familiar narratives like this and we know how the story ends, it can be a helpful practice for us in our own devotional reading to sense the sorrow and the anguish and the outrage of chapter 1, to seek to identify with the people of God and their discouragement and sorrow as they were perhaps wondering what the Lord could possibly be doing. And yet here we read of God's amazing power in the beginning stages of his eternal plan to deliver his people. And that gets us to a few applications that we can draw from this text tonight. First is to draw comfort from the reality of God's eternal decree. So when we confess that from all eternity, God, for his own glory, has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, this is not some cold doctrine, but this is meant to feed our assurance and to stir our affections and to lead us to greater wonder and worship. For what comforts to know that there is nothing that happens that is outside of his powerful and loving hand. There's that familiar passage that we oftentimes turn to in times of hardship and discouragement in Romans chapter 8, 28, so familiar and comforting to us, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? What is the purpose to which we have been called? Well, verse 29 tells us, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. His providence is wonderful, and it is faithful, and it is true. Nothing here happens by chance. And in Exodus 2, God is making preparations for his redemption. Just as in our own life, he is working in all things to conform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And so comfort from God's eternal decree. And a second application we could say is to rest in our God who will prevail. Rest in the God who will prevail. Chapter 3 of our confession of faith, which would be a great thing for you to spend a few moments on even this evening, it speaks more fully of the eternal decree of God. And there's a large section of that particular chapter in our confession of faith that addresses the reality of God's divine election as part of his eternal decree. And so the comfort is that our salvation is secure because of his sovereign work of grace. The plans and purposes of the evil one to destroy the church will never come to fruition. No matter how bleak, no matter how great the persecution, Jesus makes that promise to us in Matthew 16 that not even the gates of hell will prevail against his church. All of these wicked plans of the evil one are turned on their head as these lowly, nameless, insignificant people are used by the powerful God of the universe to fulfill his purposes. Alec Moutier comments that Pharaoh's plan of genocide included the preservation of daughters, but as things turned out, It was daughters who were its downfall. And a third application that we might draw is to trust in the Lord. We walk by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Moses' parents had no idea what the outcome of all of this would be. They simply trusted God one step at a time. They hide their baby for 3 months until they can hide him no longer. They devise a plan to keep him alive even longer. But beyond that, they did not know. But there is faith in God that though they do not know, he knows and he has purpose. And what an important thing for us to learn as well. In Isaiah 14, verse 24, we read, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Proverbs 21:30 says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." There are many things in our lives that may seem pointless. There are many things that come into our lives that we can't really see the purpose for them, and we wonder. But there are no accidents. There are no mistakes on the part of God who rules absolutely and who has his sovereign purpose in all things, working his will and ruling according to that eternal decree. You'll recall that narrative from the Gospels. We read in Mark 4, Matthew 8, and Luke 8, in which Jesus is with his disciples in the boat, and the storm comes upon them on the sea. And Jesus is sleeping upon the cushion while the disciples are frantic, throwing water overboard and rousing Jesus from his sleep. You remember what they ask him? "Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus simply speaks, and he calms the wind and the waves, and they are brought safely to the shore. And we might wonder, were the disciples safer when they were on the shoreline before they got into the boat? Were they safer before the storm came? Were they only safe once the storm had passed and they arrived at their destination? Well, the answer to all of those is yes, because Jesus was with them. Even in the midst of the storm, they were no more safe before or after than they were there in the very midst of it, because Jesus was with them. And in the midst of the storm, let us, as God's people, take comfort from what God promises to us, not from what he does not promise us. He does not promise us a life of ease, but he does promise that his Son, Jesus Christ, has saved us from sin and death, and that he will continue to sustain us through his very own prayers as our mediator. For God is in control. Even in the darkest hour, God has purpose, and he is good. So am I trusting him? Am I trusting in his wisdom? Am I trusting in his love? Am I trusting in his wondrous purpose to sanctify me, conforming me more into the image of his beloved Son and our wonderful Savior? This is our God. This is the one to whom we belong. This is the one who has given us a name, and we are named in Christ Jesus as his dearly loved and adopted children. Amen.